Go ahead and open your New Testaments to Titus. We're going to finish up our study of this book today, Lord willing. Titus chapter 3. Please read the verse 15, the 15 verses of this chapter with me. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to spend Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Amen.
You might have noticed, as we've studied the book of Titus these last several weeks together, that the phrase works, and especially the phrase good works, happens all over the book of Titus. You're going to read this everywhere in this book. There's a higher concentration of that phrase in this book than any other book, any other letter that the Apostle Paul penned. And you might have noticed in the chapter that we just read together here in chapter 3, it's at the beginning and it's at the end. You notice verse 1 again, the end of that verse, be ready for every good work. And then verse 14, as he sums up everything that he's been writing this guy about, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Remember who he's writing to. Titus is this young evangelist in a very non-plushy environment. He's on the island of Crete, and rather than a bunch of really easy to work with churches full of people who are totally mature in Christ, he's got to work with a lot of churches who don't have elders, and so that's part of his main job, is to go into these congregations and set what remains in order in these places, so appoint elders, and just teach people how to be good and do good, and to think good, and to have this character of goodness. But even more than that, rather than just giving a bunch of lists of character traits, Paul talks a lot about grace in this letter, because that's what powers, that's what motivates, that's why we can get out there and do good works for other people. And so once we grasp that enormity, then we will accomplish this mission that he's setting out for Titus and for us reading this letter to enact. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But to do that, I want to go back to the very beginning of the Bible just very briefly and remind us of goodness as it's talked about in Genesis at the very beginning. Because the word good is one of the first repeated words in the Scriptures. You remember in chapter 1 of Genesis, we're not going to go there and unpack it all right now, but you remember in chapter 1, as we read the creation account, seven times in that chapter, it is emphasized over and over and over again. He made something, and then at the end of that day, he looked at what he had made, and he saw that it was good. You know, when General Electric makes light bulbs, they purposefully make them to wear out so that you burn it in your lamps, in your ceiling fans for X number of hours, and then it's made to just go out so that you'll go back to Lowe's, you go back to Home Depot, you get yourself some more light bulbs, and General Electric will make more money. Planned obsolescence is just a fact in our culture. But that, looking back at Genesis 1, that's not how God designed planet Earth, to just automatically wear out and to get old and die. Now, he knew when he created all this that he would have to subject the creation to futility, as Romans 8 talks about, because he knew Adam and Eve were going to eat from that tree. He knew the rule he was going to give, and he knew that they would transgress it. He knew what would occur, but he did not create things and us to do what your light bulb does. It's on a different plane. So when he sees everything and notices that it's good, what does that mean? That means everything is exactly the way it should be. Sometimes we look at things and we look at ourselves, and we look at people, we look at the world, and we say, well, that's just the way it is. That's not the way that it should be. But that was the case at the very beginning of the Scriptures. And I think this phrase is very interesting, that God saw that it was good. This reminds me of what happens when a craftsman constructs something. Maybe he builds a house, maybe he builds something else on a smaller scale out of wood or some other building material. After he has sunk hours and labor and energy into that, he steps back to look and to see the creation that he has made and admire it. I think that's the sense that we get of God looking, seeing what he has fashioned, and admiring it. So when he looked at creation, he didn't just see all the elements that made up everything. He didn't just see the way, the mechanics of how people breathe or how things swim or how things move, the orbit of the planets. He looked at the composite picture and he saw a masterpiece. Now that's an important point, because if you are in Jesus, that is how he looks at you. A masterpiece. Now that may not be what you see when you look in the mirror at yourself. And often that's definitely not the way I look at myself. Well, there's this problem I've got to work on. There's this really glaring issue in my character over here. I've got to get to that. When God looks at you in his Son, he sees goodness. And I know that because of lots of passages. Ephesians 2:10 comes to mind, though. Remember what Paul says in that letter? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He sees us as his creatures that he has fashioned and is fashioning into this perfected beauty. And that is something that we've got to get our mind around for ourselves, not only, but also in our relationships with other people. That's how we should look at each other. Products of Jesus' work. So God saw that it was good in the beginning. But then we know in the course of time, after he saw something that was not good with man being alone, and he fixed that when he gave Eve to Adam. In chapter 3, there was something that was not good as well, even though the woman thought that it was. You remember when the serpent comes to her and says, well, God's really holding out on you. You really should eat from that tree because God knows that the day you eat of it, there's going to be really good things that happen for you. Your life's going to change completely. And that was true. But in chapter 3, when the woman saw, you notice the difference here. When you lay this side by side with this, you notice the contrast that's being made. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, then what did she do? She took it, she ate it, and she gave some to her husband. So this is a distorted echo of what we see in chapter 1. She inspects a part of creation that she didn't have any hand in making herself. Unlike God in chapter 1, who is responsible for the creation, and he gets the right to say that's good. She is a part of the creation, but she takes the place of God in her own mind and says, I now have the right to decide what is good for me and what is good for my husband and for our family. And so she's deceived into thinking that it's a necessary part of her future ability to thrive, but she quickly discovers that stepping away from the goodness that God has created and making decisions on her own, that does not lead to thriving and life and wonder and beauty. It leads to being wounded and vulnerable. Rather than life, she tastes death. And so instead of boldness, instead of eagerness to fulfill the roles that they had together as a couple in God's creation to work the garden and keep it for the glory of God, like was happening in the beginning, before chapter 3, they now run for the bushes. They move away from God and they move away from each other. And Genesis 3, when God shows up, is an absolute mess. Here's the takeaway that I want us to get from Genesis before we go even to Titus and start unpacking chapter 3. That God's goodness, what that means, is thriving vitality, not just simply a checklist of rules. There was a rule, very clear rule, don't eat from that tree. But what lay behind the rule was, I want you to prosper. And I want you to be protected at the same time. And that involves trust and obedience. Trust and obey, like we sometimes sing about. And that's what lies behind everything that God says to us. I want you to be prosperous and I want you to be protected. And it's very much like what happens in our home right now. Ezra is not even 2. And he is climbing over everything in the house. He has the ability now to climb up on top of the kitchen table. He will take a chair or a stool. He will scoot it over to the place where he wants to be and then climb up on that and then climb up on something else. And so we have instituted rules for him. Don't climb on the kitchen table because he can. But what we don't do with him is sit down with him and give him a 10-minute explanation of why that's not good. You know, we just give him the rule right now, and later on as he matures, we will explain and he will see very clearly the goodness behind those rules. But for right now, we just give him the order, we enforce it, and that's how we roll, and that's how God is with us sometimes. We need to understand that we're the immature one-year-olds. We don't have the ability to understand goodness outside of what he has crafted for us to live inside of. You know, remember Jeremiah 10:23? Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself to direct his own steps. Now, we need the humility to remember that behind everything that the Lord says, even if we don't understand it, is love and deep concern for us of what's best for our lives. He wants to give us every good thing. We need to let Him do that. And so that's when you read about good works in Titus, this is what we're supposed to drop into the text in our minds, is this big background from the earlier part of the Bible about what goodness really means and why it's good to attach ourselves to these things. Okay, so let's go back to Titus now, and let's look at chapter 3 that we were reading a little while ago. Notice what he says here. I'm not sure why 1 and 2 is not showing up here, but he tells them in the first two verses, be model citizens in the world. That's verses 1 and 2. And I think the first action word here, remind them to be submissive. I think that pretty much summarizes what these two verses are about. So in other words, you know, you need to work with, not against, the people that are over you in the world, who have authority over you. You know, don't ignore them, and don't just resist and rebel against what they're doing to you, even when it's unjust. Go out of your way to show how compliant you are. Now that just, especially as Americans, that just rips at our natural inclinations and what we want to do. But if you're back in these days, when Caesar raises your taxes 40% so that he can build a marble playhouse on the beach, don't resist that. Pay your 40% of taxes. When your local magistrate gets drunk and signs a bunch of horrible laws, obey the laws as much as you are able to do. Don't threaten rebellion. When a local Roman soldier picks you out of the crowd on the street and says, hey, you Jew, you know, or you whoever, get my backpack and carry it a mile. Because Roman soldiers had the authority to stop people on the street and do that in their occupying towns. Remember what Jesus said about that specific situation? Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about that kind of scenario. He says in Matthew 5:41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Literally, go the extra mile to demonstrate that you're trying to be somebody who shows good works. You know, not only does he say be submissive in action, did you notice verse 2? Speak evil of no one. Be submissive in your language as well. You know, don't be spending time sitting around your house complaining about the government and the people in authority or fellow Christians in your congregation. You know, get out there and do things that are good. You know, and so that includes Caesar, that includes, and the Roman emperor at this time would have been Nero, of course, who's the Roman emperor for a lot of what Paul wrote to Christians. So even when there is injustice, even when there's evil, even when it's smacking you in the face, our job is not to speak evil of anyone. God keeps notes. God always remembers who it is who needs judgment. We don't have to worry about that. The burden is lifted off of our shoulders about people and events beyond our control, so we are not to worry about that. To keep concentrating on the kingdom work ahead of us. Instead of cursing, what should we do? Luke 6:28, we should bless those who curse us. Pray for those who abuse us. That is straight out of the mouth of our Lord. And so, verse 1 and 2, be model citizens in the world so people can see a difference. Verse 3, don't forget what we used to be like. No, why should we be so compliant? Why should we go the extra mile? Because we used to be like all those other people who are now oppressing us or being unjust to us in some kind of way. We used to resemble them. None of us can pray the Pharisee prayer. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee who are standing praying in the temple? Remember the Pharisee? He's praying to God, but he's actually, you know, just talking about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And there's that guy right over there, and I'm thankful I'm not like him either. None of us can pray that because we were like all other men. Even those of us, I recognize not everybody in this room was brought up in a home that appreciated God and the Scriptures. Some of us were, but even those of us who were like all of them in the world. Maybe we weren't drug dealers on the street corner, but maybe we had some serious pride issues. Maybe we were people who spoke evil of others. We had sins of our own. All of us did before Jesus saved us through the blood of His own Son. So our past sins should be remembered. Not so that we can be paralyzed by them. Not so that we can keep beating ourselves against the wall when we remember our sins. But so that we can have an ever-present humility in mind. So that in action, we will do good the way God wants us to. To not overlook the people that should not be overlooked. To not think high and mighty of ourselves and neglect the things that should be done. Remember in Hebrews 5, when he's talking about an earthly high priest? The earthly high priest can deal gently with the wayward and the misguided because he himself is beset with weaknesses. That's us. So our compassion toward other people should come from a remembrance of what we used to be like and how God has covered those things. He's still in the process of renewing our hearts. I think in verse 3, we need to be careful about verse 3. Verse 3 is talking about what we used to be, but as Christians, we got to make sure that verse 3 does not describe our present lives. And so if you are still passing your time in malice and envy, if you are hating other people and they're hating you, and there's serious friction and there's things that are wrong, that's got to be dealt with, or we are in danger of becoming like the Pharisees that we read about, in danger of losing the salvation that we have. And so if we shake our finger at the world, but we pass our days vegging on the couch in front of the TV and complaining bitterly about fellow Christians or whoever it is, we might still be in need of salvation. So don't forget what we used to be and don't be like that now. Oh, there it is. It just came in late. Sometimes that happens. Come in late. Verses 4 through 7. Notice God's good works. Notice what it says about Him. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. It's now the third time in the book that Paul's talking about something appearing. So that happened in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Chapter 2, verse 13, the glory of Jesus will appear someday in the future. And we're hoping in that. We're trying to be ready for that. And now here in chapter 3, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared. Not that we made it happen. Not that we worked in our righteousness to deserve it. And that we planned for it. And we accomplished it. No, it appeared to us out of the blue. And look at where this comes from. Verse 4, ESV says loving kindness. If you're using a different translation, you might have something like God's love for mankind. That's a compound word in the Greek. Philanthropia. What does philanthropia sound like that we often use in English? Philanthropy. What is philanthropy? Usually it's some rich person writing a big fat check to somebody else. It's a stereotype. It doesn't always mean that. But what is God's philanthropy for us here? It's not, let me give you some cash. It's, let me come down myself. And not just give you a bunch of teachings and give you a book and shove it in your face and just say, hey, here's the rules, keep the rules. He came himself to put his hands on other people's bodies, to heal them from their diseases, to heal paralyzed people from their paralysis, to give goodness in every possible way, spiritually and physically, to other people. And then to ultimately go to the cross himself and to give us his blood. And so how are we saved? We're not saved on the basis of us checking a bunch of boxes and of us deserving anything of the gifts that we were given. Like we talked about last week with grace from chapter 2, grace is a gift that is given by a patron to an undeserving client, and that obligates that client toward that patron for the rest of his life. That's what happened to us. God did not just give us a trickle of blessings. Verse 6, He turned on the fire hose. He poured the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. We were not righteous, he says that in here, but you certainly see a righteousness in God. And then the other two R words, you see him regenerating and renewing us with the Spirit. Do you remember, that's what John the Baptist constantly said when people would say, "Oh, John, are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" "No, I'm not the one. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." But guess what he's bringing when he comes? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is always a picture of life. You go to the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah especially, there are all these passages about the coming of the Spirit. And it's told in these kinds of words, an outpouring. I'm just going to read one, just one. Isaiah 32, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted." Talking about judgment on the Jews. "The hill and the watchtower will become dense forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." That's Isaiah 32, 14, 15. What a beautiful picture for what happens to human lives when Jesus gets into them. When you come out of the water of baptism, your body is not going to look any different, and your life is probably not going to look a lot different in terms of your situation at work and at home and everywhere that you live and breathe, but your outlook is different now. And the wilderness of purpose that you had is now changed into something that's green and growing and alive. You become alive when you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dead as a doornail or as a wilderness if you are outside of him. So that's what he's talking about. God did that for us. We didn't do that for ourselves. Now, verses 8 and 11 are really important, where Paul just pauses in this beautiful passage that he's been unpacking, where he's describing God, he's describing what he did for us, and then he stops. And he says, "You know what, Titus, I just got to tell you this. This is something you can trust." Now, you remember in our study of Titus, we talked a lot about lies, because he says that's what the Cretan culture is like. You know, going back to chapter 1, Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And there are some people running around in these churches teaching things that they should not teach. They seem to be liars as well. And so this is a really clear contrast to what he has been saying. God is not somebody you can doubt. You can absolutely take whatever he says to the bank. But if somebody takes their foolish, harmful, worthless, unprofitable teachings, and they will not back down from those things. Verses 10 and 11 says, you back away from that brother or that sister or that person in your church who will not leave what is unprofitable. I like this phrase that comes from a preacher named John Piper. He says this, that we got to guard against a mentality for the marginal. Because you notice in here, what's being talked about in verse 9? Foolish controversies, genealogies. People are arguing and debating and studying about things that have no profit because they're not rooted and connected to the great central truths of our faith. We have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. That we don't get so interested in rabbit holes and sidetracks down certain areas of Scripture that do not take us back to the main things we need to be concentrating on. How exactly did the Red Sea part in Exodus? I don't know, and you don't either. How exactly did Jonah survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days? I don't know, and none of us do. How exactly did the star in the sky guide the wise men exactly to the location of Bethlehem? We don't know. We don't know a lot of things about how it happened, how stories occurred in the Scriptures. We got to guard against being preoccupied by something else than the great central ideas of our faith. Things like the helplessness of man, the glory of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the final judgment day, all of those things should be insisted on. Those things, as he says here, should be taught. Those are excellent. Those are profitable for people. But I'm just going to be really frank when I say this. Nobody draws closer to Jesus by looking at a Bible map. You just don't. Now, Bible maps can be useful in their place. You know, they can add some nuance. They can add some interesting perspective on where things happened, or pictures of the Holy Land. I mean, you've seen me add some of those things to my slides before. You know, we've talked about those things, but those should not be the emphasis of our public teaching here at this church or our private study at home. Because if we get too involved in things that take us off beaten paths into something else, we get lost in the wilderness and we forget the main things that we should be concentrating on. So I'm not saying that we should never have quarters on history and geography of the Old Testament or the New, but those quarters better be few and far between. We need the text. We need the Scriptures. That is what's going to cause good works. Those are profitable. That's where that comes from. So remind them, he says, of those things. And then finally, the way that he ends this letter is kind of interesting to me. He says in verse 12, I'm going to send somebody to pick you up. And I don't know who I'm going to send. It may be Artemis. It might be Tychicus. Not sure yet. We're going to see how that goes. But he's going to come, whoever it is, and he's going to pick you up, and he's going to take you to where I am. I've made my plans for the winter. I'm going to go to Nicopolis. That's a city that we don't know of Paul going to in the book of Acts. But he says that's a city kind of on the western Greek coast. I'm going to go there. I'm going to winter there. And I want you to come. So Titus was not expected to stay in Crete forever. He was going to go there for the set period of time. He was going to do what he could do. He's going to try to set things in order. And then Paul says, I've got other work for you to do somewhere else. You don't have to stay there for the rest of your life. So he's going to leave. But then he mentions a couple of other guys. He mentions in verse 13, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. We don't know anything about Zenas other than this one verse. We know a lot about Apollos, though. He's first mentioned in the book of Acts. He's this Egyptian Jew, powerfully eloquent and studied in the Scriptures. He becomes a Christian after Aquila and Priscilla help him out. And he's mentioned in several of the epistles. He's a powerful worker for Jesus. They're going somewhere. We don't know where they're going, but they're going to stop in Crete. And so the good work that Titus can do is to help them along, give them provisions, give them encouragement, give them whatever they need before they hit the road again. And then Paul says what I said earlier, verse 14, I think sums up this chapter. And I think this verse 14 also really sums up the book very well. When he talks about why people should do good works, why attach yourself to the goodness of the Lord? Well, there's a reason for that. Look at verse 14 again. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So as to help cases of urgent need. You know, all kinds of commands come back to this in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, why should somebody stop stealing and work with their hands? Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, so that he can have something to give, something to share with somebody else who is in need. So the way that we support ourselves and our families is not just for the sake of getting a good house for ourselves or a car or whatever it is, but so that we can have resources. And the reason why we study the Scriptures is not just for me, and it's not just for you, so that we can have great relationships with God, but so that when somebody comes alongside of us and it's clear they need some help, they need some teaching, they need some encouragement, we've got something to say. We've got some Scriptures to go to. We've got words in our mouth and in our minds that we can provide at that needed moment in time. Steve talked about in his lesson just recently on time from Ephesians. You've got to be able to just stop whatever you're doing and use the opportune moment. Well, you can do that, but if you don't know this, then the opportune moment can smack you in the face and you can have a big question mark over your head. Well, I don't know what to do with you. I can see that there's a need and I'm willing to help, but I don't know how. We need the Spirit to teach us how to be in our life so that we can do that the way He wants us to. God fills us up so that we can turn around and pour ourselves out for other people. And as we turn our attention to the supper this morning, isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did for us?
Amen.
He took the storehouse of resources and blessings that He had, the glory that He enjoyed in heaven, and He came down here. And, like I mentioned before, He touched people. It wasn't a hologram. It wasn't, let me just kind of send you an email with some PowerPoint slides. He came Himself in the flesh. It wasn't a Zoom call. He came Himself and embodied the human form so that He could then give the human form. So that He can go to a cross. So that that blood that was put into His body could come out. So that that body could be nailed. So that body could take its last breath. So that it could go into the grave, so that it could come out.
Amen.
And thus set the stage for the way we're all going to come out of ours. One day. Again, He didn't just give us a trickle of the Spirit. He poured Him out. We were the ones who were in urgent need. And He helped our case when we had no ability or even really the desire to help out our own case. We need to be more like Him. Let's use this moment as we partake of these emblems to remember not just what He did, but to remember that we should embody the kind of life that He poured out and gave for our sins.